And thanks for such a beautiful message and song. And thank you, Liam and Bruce, for your warm welcome to 10th Presbyterian this morning. And good morning to you. It's the first time I've been here at 10th, but not by any means my first time in Philadelphia, but it's a joy to be worshiping with you, sharing with you this morning. It's also nice to be sharing again with my good brother and friend Liam Gollacher. Over many years we've known each other, and just as you're getting used to his Scottish accent, now you can get used to one from Northern Ireland, which is where I come from. And I always like to get that in at the beginning, and stops people wondering through the sermon where I actually come from. And now you know, from that other Celtic part of the United Kingdom. It's also my practice, or it used to be my practice, whenever I go places, to bring greetings from John Stott. And of course I can no longer do that, he's with the Lord. But I can bring you greetings from John Stott Ministries, which is the branch in the United States of the Langham Partnership, which you've already heard referred to. And indeed, in the next month or two, John Stott Ministries here in the States will be taking again the name that they originally had, the Langham Partnership United States, Langham Partnership USA. And it was actually a great joy for me this morning, and I didn't know it was going to happen, that you were going to be commissioning Moses and Eunice Wong as Langham Scholars, which is what we call those who have trained to do their doctorates either here in the States or in the UK or increasingly in other places in the world, and then to return to their home country or continent in order to teach in seminaries, to train the next generation of pastors and Bible preachers. And so it's a joy to me to discover that Moses Wong, one of our Langham Scholars, is actually associated here with you in 10th Presbyterian Church. It's a great pleasure. But also to remind you that the Langham Partnership is a ministry which is basically committed to strengthening the ministry of God's Word through godly pastors who will preach it and teach it and live it. And so we have other programs as well as the theological education one, Langham Scholars. We have Langham Preaching, which is working in about 60 countries with thousands of pastors at grassroots level, encouraging and motivating and training them in the skills of preaching the Bible. And we have Langham Literature, which is providing books for such pastors, and indeed now increasingly facilitating the writing and creation of Christian literature in many different languages around the world. So these are the Langham programs, and it's also a pleasure for me that the president of John Stott Ministries here in the States, Dr. Ben Holman, is actually with us. He came with me over from Phoenix yesterday. Ben's just down here. Ben, give a wave and stand up so people can see you. Ben Holman is the president of John Stott Ministries, and we will be also out here at in the reception hall. You could perhaps find Ben there under the world map if you want to find more out about the Langham Scholar Program and about any further interest you might have in that work. Now then, as we turn to God's Word, let's pray together and ask for his presence with us. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Word, and we ask that you would now speak to us from it, that you would make our hearts receptive, and that you would both encourage and challenge us from what you have to say to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So turn, please, back to that passage that was read, to Jeremiah chapter 29. It really would be helpful if you had it open in front of you there, Jeremiah chapter 29. I'm glad to be with you here on your global outreach week and weekend, these two Sundays that you've had. And I've been told that the basic theme, or the emphasis this year, is on the suffering church, on our sisters and brothers around the world who are in situations of persecution, or in some cases who have had to flee their homes, as we were hearing in the pastoral prayer, those particularly, as we think often at the present time, in some parts of the Middle East, of Christians in Iraq and in Syria, and indeed also Palestinian believers, who often feel like exiles in their own land or refugees in somebody else's land. And in such a situation, they are suffering. It could even be that there are some here in 10th Presbyterian who have come to this land as, to some degree, refugees or exiles from their own. And that was a situation, of course, which the exiles in Israel faced. And the kind of question that it raised was this: how can you go on being and living as the people of God when you're in a context, a country in some cases, certainly a context where God is mocked or reviled or dismissed and where you are treated with contempt or hatred or worse. And that was certainly the situation that the exiles faced when they went to Babylon. How can you even have a sense of purpose and mission in such a situation? Well, that's part of the question that these people faced and for which Jeremiah wrote this letter that we have in chapter 29. Let me just fill in a little bit of the background, since this may not be entirely familiar to us all. The year was about 597 BC, and Jerusalem, the little city of Jerusalem, had come under attack by the big power of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And in 597, he dragged off a group of exiles to his land as kind of political hostages. And then 10 years later, he came back in 587, attacked the city again, besieged it. And after 18 months of horrendous siege and suffering and starvation and disease and death, captured the city, broke it to pieces, destroyed the temple, burnt it, and dragged off most of the rest of the population, starved and decimated into exile. It was the most traumatic, destructive time in the whole history of Israel in the Old Testament. And how did the people respond? Well, with various reactions. On the one hand, as you'd understand, there were some who fell into complete despair. They said, that's it, that's the end, we're finished. There's no future hope at all for Israel. We're just dead bones. You remember this, the perception of Ezekiel in his vision of the valley of dry bones. The people thought they'd just been thrown in the graveyard of history. On the other hand, there were some who were very optimistic, like the prophet Hananiah in the previous chapter of the book of Jeremiah. He said, don't worry, it'll all be over soon, a couple of years, a couple of months, and all the exiles will come back. But either false optimism or false pessimism were not the final answer. The biggest question that the people faced in that situation was, where is the Lord? Where is Yahweh, the God of Israel? Where's the God of the Exodus, the God of David, the God of Joshua? Where is our God in all of this? Is there a word from the Lord? And when you want a word from the Lord, you need a prophet. And Jeremiah was that prophet at that moment. But the trouble was, Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, and the exiles were 1,000 miles away in Babylon. And so how could he communicate God's word to them? Well, he wrote them a letter. And that's what we have in Jeremiah chapter 29 in these first 14 verses. But as you'll have seen from the program, the church bulletin, and indeed on the poster outside, I've called this a surprising message for exiles, as indeed it is. And I want us to see three surprises within these verses, of which the first is this, that Jeremiah gives to the exiles in Babylon a surprising new perspective on what had just happened to them. See, if you ask the question, who was responsible for the exiles being there in Babylon? Well, in fact, our passage gave us two answers. If you look at verse 1, it says, to the exiles, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And yet, in contrast to that, in verse 4, God says, write this to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. And he repeats that again in verse 7, the city where I have sent you into exile. And again in verse 14, I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So, who done it? Nebuchadnezzar or God? And the answer, of course, is both. At one level, at the level, as it were, of human history, what you would have seen if you'd been there, or what you'd have seen on television if CNN had been there, what you would have seen was human action. The evil action of Nebuchadnezzar and his armies and his soldiers, when they tore down Jerusalem, when they invaded, when they captured, when they shed blood, people who were killed and slaughtered, the wicked actions of wicked people, Nebuchadnezzar did it. And yet, at another level, what the eyes of the prophet saw was the hand of God behind that hammer of Nebuchadnezzar. God was in it. Now that's mysterious, that's paradoxical, and we need to think about that a little bit later. But that, of course, was one of the aspects that the Israelites themselves couldn't really accept. And they wrestled with all sorts of other possible answers. They thought, well, perhaps our God, Yahweh, has just deserted us. Or maybe he's been beaten. Maybe he's grown too old and his arm has grown too weak and he can't save us anymore. And the gods of Babylon have at last overcome the God of Israel. And what Jeremiah has to say is, no, 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 that's not the reality. Israel has been defeated. Jerusalem has been destroyed. But the Lord God is still on the throne. God is still sovereign in these events, even such shattering events in which it seemed that the world had turned upside down and ended for them. It's always difficult, isn't it, to perceive the sovereignty of God in history when it's not really history yet, but is right up in your face, current affairs. It's easy to look back centuries, look back to the Old Testament and say, yeah, well, God did that, God sent them into exile. It wasn't quite so easy for the Israelites themselves to discern God's sovereignty in their contemporary history, any more than I dare say it's easy for our Arab sisters and brothers in Christ to see the hand of the sovereign God in what we have been calling for the last couple of years the Arab Spring. What is going on? What is God doing? Why is God allowing such things? And it is especially hard to discern the sovereignty of God when God seems to be undoing all that he has already done in the past. I don't know if you noticed in the verses that were read to us that twice over it says, from Jerusalem to Babylon. But you see, the whole history of the Old Testament had gone in the opposite direction to that. The history of Old Testament Israel went from Babylon, which is where the Tower of Babel was, the land where Abraham had been called out of, to Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of God, the Zion of the Lord, celebrated in the Psalm, from Babylon to Jerusalem. And it's almost as if God has pressed the rewind button on the video and it's all going backwards in the wrong direction. What is God doing? Has he lost the plot? How can he reverse his plans? Does God no longer care about his people? Does God no longer remember his promise that through Israel he was going to bring blessing to all the nations of the world? That great missional vision of God in Genesis 12, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, how can that happen if God's people are languishing in exile and almost extinguished? I'm just old enough, just about old enough, to remember the consternation that went through the Christian community in my own homeland of Northern Ireland when in the early 1950s the communists came to power in China and threw out all the Western Protestant Christian missionaries. I was a child of only about four at the time, but I remember the sort of hushed whispers and all the adults talking about China, the missionaries in China. Because there's this incredible shock. Here is the largest nation on earth and the largest Protestant missionary community on earth, and suddenly they'd all been thrown out. What now would happen to the church in China? Well, that's what it felt like back in 1950. But you know today that 60 years later, this day, there will have been more Christians worshiping God in churches in China than in all of Western Europe put together. The end of Western mission in China did not mean the end of mission in China or the end of the church in China. Now it's okay, we look back 50 years, we see the sovereignty of God, we see God at work in all of that. And that's the perspective that Jeremiah wants to bring to these men and women in exile. He says, you've got to see that it's God who's put you there. And because God has put you there, in verse 4, therefore you'd better settle down where you are. And so that's why in verse 5 and 6, Jeremiah can actually give them this advice. Settle down in Babylon. You're going to be there, not just for 2 months or 2 years, but for two generations. And so this is a new perspective, difficult, surprising though it was, which turned them from refugees into residents. Be where you are, with God and for God. Bloom where you're planted. Accept the situation. It's not your permanent home, but it is your present home, And it's where God has something for you to do, as we shall see in a moment. I remember as a young teenager in our church back in Belfast, that one of our favourite songs, or the favourite songs of the youth group that I belonged to, was that Negro spiritual, which had probably not understanding the pain and suffering out of which it came, I used to feel very uncomfortable with. It's the one that goes, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, my treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue, the angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." And I used to enjoy playing it at the piano for the group because it was a good tune, but that got me out of singing it. Because I used to feel uncomfortable even as a young Christian with those words. I knew what they ultimately meant. Yes, this world as it is, this place of sin and evil and wickedness, is not the way it's supposed to be, and it's not our ultimate home in that sense. But I remember feeling that, yeah, in another way, this world is my home. I'm here for a reason. God's put me on the planet for some purpose. So the angels can go and beckon somebody else. I'm staying here with God, for God. Even as a young teenager, I thought that and felt that. And I think there's something of that in what Jeremiah is saying here to these people. He's saying, you are there because God has sent you there, so be there for him and with him. Settle down. One person, I think, who probably heard this letter being read out, because I've got no proof of that, it's entirely speculative, but I like to imagine it, would be Daniel. Daniel and his three friends, you remember them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. Because they were among this first group of exiles that had been carried off into Babylon as young boys. And in Daniel chapter 1, of course, we read about how they resisted the demand of the king that they should eat the meat from the king's table, which probably meant that they accepted total, absolute covenant loyalty to the king. But they refused that. And we all have heard sermons on that, but it's interesting how much they had accepted before they came to that line in the sand, as it were, that they wouldn't cross. They had accepted Babylonian names that obscured their Israelite names. They had accepted Babylonian education with all the paganism and occult and astrology and stuff that would have been in that pagan education. They learned it, and not only studied it, they got first-class honors degrees in it, above all the Babylonian scholars. And they not only accepted Babylonian education, but Babylonian jobs. They were given jobs in the government of the king that had destroyed their country. And they went to work to serve the country they lived in. And it seems to me that they had learned this lesson, that somehow they had to accept where they were, adjust to it, adapt to it, and live in it without compromising their faith and their loyalty to the Lord God. That was the perspective that Daniel was trying to bring to these people. A new perspective, a surprising perspective, but they needed to live where they were for God, even if they didn't want to be there. And that brings us, therefore, to the second surprising element, which is a surprising new mission in verse 7. Now, I would not like to have been the man who had to read out this letter when he got to what we now call verse 7. Just imagine these people. You're exiles, you're prisoners of war. Probably at this early stage you were still suffering from all what we would now call post-traumatic stress disorder and all of that. Many of them would have been bereaved of loved ones and still in mourning. And yet here they're hearing this letter from a prophet back in Jerusalem, and he says to them, seek the welfare. The word is shalom, of the city where I've sent you. That's Babylon. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its shalom is your shalom, your welfare. What? How can you tell people who are prisoners of war to pray for their captors? To pray for the city and the government and the king that had destroyed their city? Surely that's impossible. I can just imagine the exiles gathering around the poor man, demanding to see this letter, insisting that it must have been changed. The Babylonian censor must have got there first. How can we pray for Babylon when we know from Psalm 122 that what we should be praying for is pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Psalm 122, verse 6. Very familiar verse. That's who we'll pray for. And what do we want for Babylon? Well, we know what we want for Babylon. We've got it in Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. This is a song of the exiles. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? What do we want for Babylon? O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, blessed shall he be who repays you for what you have done to us. Even somebody who takes your children and kills them the way you killed our children. What do we want for Babylon? Revenge! That was the mood of the early exiles in Babylon. And here this prophet says, pray for Babylon. Seek the welfare of the city where God has put you. Well, that's a message that is beginning to turn mourners into missionaries. It's as if Jeremiah is saying, now look, you remember what the original mandate of God on the people of Israel was. It goes right back to Abraham. God had said to Abraham, I will bless you, you will be a blessing on the earth, and through you all nations will be blessed. So says Jeremiah to the exiles, you're still Israelites, you're still the children of Abraham, be a blessing where you are, a blessing to that nation. But there are enemies. So what? Did God say, through you all nations who are not your enemies will be blessed? That would have left very few nations in the time of the Old Testament. No, God says, all nations, whoever they are, pray for them, be a blessing to them, even when they're your enemies, even when they have destroyed your kingdom and your government and your king. There's something here that is a kind of pre-echo of the words of Jesus. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's a tough word to hear. It's an easy word to hear when you haven't got enemies and when you're not being persecuted. But those to whom he spoke it were living under the heel of Roman oppressors, Roman soldiers, Roman crucifiers and slaughterers. And so when Jesus said, love your enemies, the disciples and those who heard him knew who he was talking about. And it was very difficult. And yet that's what Jeremiah says, it's what Jesus said, it's what the Word of God says, even to those in our world today who are suffering hatred, persecution, violence, killing. And it's a hard word to hear. And we should pray for our sisters and brothers who are struggling with that kind of intense hatred and violence, that they learn somehow to be obedient to the command of the scriptures in both Old and New Testament, to love those who hate you. Once again, I wonder if this is what accounts for Daniel on another occasion and how he responded to Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, who seems to have been a bit of an insomniac, had another bad dream. He had two in the book of Daniel, and this is the second one. He dreamt, Nebuchadnezzar, that there was this great tree with branches that spread over the whole earth. And then he heard a voice in his dream saying, chop it down. And then the dream changes, as dreams do, and he heard a voice saying, drive him out like an animal, like a cow, to eat grass. And he hasn't a clue what this dream means, and neither do all his politicians and advisors, until Daniel comes in. And in Daniel chapter 4, Daniel listens to Nebuchadnezzar telling this dream, and then he realizes that it's about Nebuchadnezzar himself. Now, how would you have responded if you'd had that moment that Daniel had? Here you are, standing in the presence of the man who, when you were a child, had yanked you out of Jerusalem and away from your homeland into exile. Who, when you were a child, had probably killed members of your family. Who had burnt the temple. Who had destroyed Jerusalem. Who was your enemy. And you're standing in his presence, and you hear God saying in your brain, he's for the chop. Nebuchadnezzar is to be brought low. Wouldn't you be saying, yes, thank you, God, that I've lived long enough to see God's judgment on the enemies of God's people? That would be understandable, but it wasn't Daniel's reaction. You read Daniel chapter 4, and you'll see that when Daniel understood this dream, he was so horrified and so upset that he couldn't speak. And Nebuchadnezzar had to encourage him to actually interpret the dream. And Daniel says, O king, I wish this message was for your enemies and not for you, but it is for you. You stand under the judgment of God. God is going to bring you to an end unless you're humble and accept that God reigns. And then he actually gives Nebuchadnezzar a word of advice. He says, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing justice and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your shalom, your prosperity. In other words, Daniel offers to Nebuchadnezzar a way out from under the judgment of God. He says to him, if you will change your ways, And do justice and stop oppressing the poor, then your government and your nation will be prosperous. Now, how could it be that Daniel could have such an attitude towards Nebuchadnezzar? There is an element, I think, of affection, of love even here, that he wants this man not to experience God's judgment, but to repent and change so that he can go on prospering. Well, again, I'm speculating, but I wonder, has it anything to do with Daniel praying for Nebuchadnezzar? No proof, of course, but we do know that Daniel was a man of prayer. Daily he prayed 3 times, as we used to sing in one of our childhood choruses. The book of Daniel tells us he did that, went and prayed 3 times to God every day. Was Nebuchadnezzar top of his prayer list? Had Daniel heeded the command of Jeremiah, pray for the city where you are? Was he doing what the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to do, to pray for kings and governments and presidents and emperors, whoever they are? Remember that Paul did not mean Christian governments, because there weren't any in his day. But in 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2, he urges Christians to pray for kings and governments. Was Daniel doing that? I think probably. Because you see, it's very hard to go on hating somebody when you're praying for them. And the more you pray for them, the less you hate them, and the more you want them to come under God's blessing. So that's, you see, part of this mission, this surprising mission that God gives to these exiles. He says, pray not only in Babylon, which must have been hard for them to contemplate anyway, because they were now out of Zion, away from the temple. Could even God hear them from Babylon? Not only to pray in Babylon, but to pray for Babylon. And not only to pray for it, but to seek its welfare, its shalom, its prosperity. Through all sorts of doing good, all kinds of ways of fulfilling the Abrahamic mandate of being a blessing to the nations of the earth. Of course, we know that in our global outreach, in our global mission, we seek to bring the blessing of God, the blessing of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring salvation, to bring the growth of the churches around the world. Praise God that you are a church that are committed to that. But let's remember that God's mission is indivisible. It's seamless. Wherever the people of God are, wherever the front line is between belief and unbelief, between the knowledge of Christ and the rejection of Christ, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, that front line is out there in this city, in the streets, in some of your homes and wherever you work. And that is where God calls his people to be committed to seeking the welfare of where they are, whatever that may mean in your work, in your employment, in your evangelistic effort, in seeking the good of people to bless them in works of health or literacy or education or business or employment, whatever it is. We are to be people who, as the Apostle Paul says, are committed to doing good. So that as the world sees our good doing, our light shining before them, that ultimately they will come to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a commission. That is a mission which rests upon us no matter what the situation in our land or country, or even if we're in our own country, or even if we feel like exiles in our own land, as someone said to me this morning. This surprising mission, be a blessing, seek the welfare of your country, pray for it, that God may bless it through his works of salvation. So that's the surprising new perspective and the surprising new mission that God gave to these exiles. And that leads us thirdly and finally to a surprising new hope. In verses 10 to 14. Now, right at the beginning, of course, we emphasized the fact that Israel was in exile because of the sovereign purpose of God. It was God who sent them there. But what I didn't say or emphasize at that point was why. Why had God done it? And the answer, of course, that we know from the rest of the book of Jeremiah and all the other prophets was precisely because it was God's judgment on Israel, because of their habitual, persistent, almost, you might say, congenital sin and rebellion against God. Their whole history of idolatry, of oppression, of social injustice, all the ways in which they had lived through the ages. And God had threatened them right at the very beginning and said, if you live the way the Canaanites do, with the idolatry of sex and wealth and power and all the things that they are seeking, and all the kind of oppression and suffering and poverty that that causes, if you live like the Canaanites, I'll treat you like the Canaanites, and I will drive you out of this land. God had threatened that, it's part of the covenant, and that's what happened. They had lived like that for centuries, and in the end God says enough is enough, and he drove them out of the land that he had given them. And for that reason, as I said at the beginning, many of the Israelites thought, that's the end then. If this is the judgment of God, then we're finished. We are now a people under judgment. There's no more future for Israel as a nation. And yet, into that context, here's this great surprising message that God says, there is hope. It's not a hope that will escape judgment, but it is a hope beyond judgment. Even in and through circumstances which can be interpreted as God's judgment, there is a future, there is a hope, and there is a promise. Now, says God through Jeremiah, it's not going to be immediate. Don't look for a quick fix. This is not something you can just manage your way out of, as we're often tempted to do. No, it's going to be 70 years, he says in verse 10. Now, we look back in the exile and say, yeah, 70 years, from then to then. 70 years can look very short when you're looking back a few thousand years in history. 70 years is an awfully long time when you're looking at it up front. But Jeremiah says you've got 70 years, two generations. But this gives hope for the future, hope for your children and your children's children. Babylon's time will come, says God. Human empires rise and fall under the sovereignty of God. And when God says their time is up, then their time is up. And you will find in the history of civilizations that things reach such a crisis of idolatry and almost of a kind of emptying out of any sort of meaning and godliness that in the end God, as in Romans 1, gives people up and says, okay, then you have it your way. And in that sense, God's judgment falls. That was as true of Babylon as it would later be of Greece and of Rome and of all the great powers and great empires through human history. They rise, they fall. It's a lesson we sometimes struggle to understand. But here God says it about Babylon, and he says, then when that has happened, comes this wonderful promise of Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Probably one of the favorite verses of some people. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness, shalom again, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. A very precious promise. I dare say someone here has got it written up in their home on a nice picture calendar or something. It's this great promise of God's hope and God's blessing. But what we often forget is its context here in this chapter. This is a surprising promise because it's a word of hope to people who stood under God's judgment. It's not just a word that say, hey, isn't it great? God's going to be nice. God's going to give us all a wonderful future. God's going to bless us all, happy clappy. No, this is not that at all. This is God saying that in the midst of your suffering and in the midst of going through a time of turmoil and turning upside down and almost the impossibility of knowing what's happening, in the midst of the judgment of God, there is a word for the future. There is a hope. God is not finished. God has not finished his purpose for his people or the world. Well, if that's the case, if verse 11 is true, what should be the response of God's people? And the answer is not some kind of gleeful celebration, hey, this is going to be great. No, in fact, the response should be verses 12 to 14. God says, this will be true when you call upon me, when you come to me, when you pray to me, when you seek me with all your heart. In other words, this is a word for people who are in genuine repentance and returned obedience to God, seeking him and seeking to live in his ways according to all his revealed will. turning back to God, then this promise becomes real. And once again, for the last time, I think Daniel is the one who recognized this. And this time it is not purely speculative, because we actually do know in Daniel chapter 9 that he was reading the prophecies of Jeremiah, because he says so. And as he was reading the prophecies of Jeremiah, Daniel, much later in his life, came to recognize that this must be soon to happen because of the promise of the 70 years. And so he recognizes that Babylon's time is coming to an end. And what does he do? Does he go off and call a kind of praise party with all his three friends? Hey, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know what? No, not at all. In Daniel chapter 9, we read that when he recognized that God's time for Babylon had come, he fell on his face and confessed the sin of his own people and pleaded with God to have mercy. You read Daniel chapter 9, it's a most amazing prayer of contrition and confession and asking for God once again to be merciful and to restore his people. Because you see, this promise, Jeremiah 9:11, is a promise to people who are contrite, confessing, repentant people. And of people who have chosen to live, as verse 7 describes, those who are living in this world, in the city of Babylon, so to speak, but who are deliberately seeking its welfare, seeking its blessing, praying to God for it. And God said, if that is the kind of people you will be, then God's promise lies ahead. And if the previous two perspectives turned residents, refugees into residents, and mourners into missionaries, this is a promise that turns victims into visionaries. Because it enabled these Israelites, you see, to lift up their heads and to look to a future. Not a future that any of them would actually see, but a future that lay beyond, because God would never abandon his promise and would never desert his people and would never forget that through this people he was going to bring blessing to all the nations of the world. That's God's mission. That's God's purpose. And that's what God is even now accomplishing through some of these awful dislocations and migrations and exiles and refugees where Christians are involved. God is at work. Well, let me then summarize and conclude. Here is this surprising letter of Jeremiah to the exiles. It brings them a surprising new perspective. And yet it was simply the old truth that God is still on the throne. God will remember his own. God is still sovereign, even in the affairs of humanity. It brought them a surprising new mission, but it was the original mission, the Abrahamic mission of being a blessing to the nations, which is still true for us. It's what God calls every single one of us to, whether we are called to live in this city and work from here, or called to be a cross-cultural missionary serving in some other part of the earth. And it brought to them a surprising new hope. And yet it was the ancient, original hope of God's people, of God's covenant commitment to bless his own people and through his people to bring blessing to the world and to all nations. And that's the kind of word, that's the kind of message which could change refugee mourning victims into resident missionary visionaries. And the challenge that remains is, which are we going to be in God's world for God's sake and for God's glory? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that this word written by Jeremiah more than 2,000 years ago still speaks to your people today. We pray that in our present situation, in a world which we can scarcely understand, that you will enable us to be true to this message, to be those who pray for the shalom of the people around us, who work for their welfare, who above all bring to them the blessing and the shalom, peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and coming to blessing of salvation in him. Be with us, Lord, as we ponder these things, and may your Holy Spirit challenge and encourage us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.